Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. These are the verses that Jim will be preaching from. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And let's pray. Lord, just bless us now. Help us to hear your word anew. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would make it real to us and change us for your glory. Be with Jim, Lord. Give him freedom and joy as he echoes the Apostle Paul and seeks to elucidate this great passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Every believer has a serious conflict that's going on within them. There's this conflict between the Spirit of God that lives in us and the flesh. And the battle rages between the flesh and the Spirit. And the flesh doesn't refer to our physical nature as opposed to our spiritual nature, but to the sin-desiring aspect of our whole being as opposed to the God-desiring aspect. And so the flesh is our sinful heart. The flesh stands for what we are by natural birth. We're all born sinners. And the Spirit stands for what we become in the new birth. When we're born again, the Spirit comes to live inside of us, and he gives us a new heart and a new nature. But both the flesh and the Spirit remain, and the conflict between them is fierce and unremitting. And so Christian life is warfare. Paul describes the struggle both here and in Romans 7 this way. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I hate are the very things I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God who gives us for our victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to chapter 8 where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has given us freedom from the law of sin and death. And he talks about this in great detail. I encourage you when you go home, read chapter 7 and 8 of Romans. But so this battle is real. The desires of the flesh war against the desires of the Spirit, we read in the first part of our text. And we looked a couple weeks ago, but I'll review it, at this word. That word for desires there is epithumia. Epithumia. And it means an over desire or an inordinate desire. It's an all-controlling drive and longing. You see, the main problem is not our desires for bad things, but our over-desires for good things. So as we look at this list of the works of the flesh, we see on the first list is all about sexual sins. Listen, sex was created by God for our good, for our pleasure, for procreation. To God loves families, and he created sex for pleasure and for good. But what happens is, our flesh over-desires what God has created for good, and it becomes an inordinate desire. And Satan tempts us to have, and our own flesh is tempted to have sex outside the boundaries from which God has created. And so our temptation is to have sex outside of marriage, And then once you're married, not to have much sex at all. And both of those are sins in God's sight. If you're married and you're not having sex, that's a sin. You can read 1 Corinthians 7 if you disagree with me. And if you're not married, then you need to abstain from sex. And some of you are called to singleness, and that's fine for your whole life. And so you should abstain from sexual immorality. But the over desires of the flesh are evident, Paul says. It's sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. Impurity and sensuality. You have pornography. Unnatural sex, uncontrolled sexuality. These things are celebrated in our culture and on TV. Obviously, Paul is saying these things are evident. It's obvious. Of course they are. Before the Spirit of God lives in you, of course you're going to worship something. And so you can see our cultural idols. But wine is another good gift from God. When drunken in moderation, wine is good for your heart, and it makes the spirit glad as well. But getting drunk is a sin. Over-desiring wine and getting drunk is a sin. And so we see the sin of substance abuse, of drinking in excess. And Paul warns us also in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And he's comparing here, we're not to be controlled by alcohol or drugs or any of these things. We're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And it's interesting, though, there's so many similarities between that. Why do people go to the bar and get drunk? Part of it is to forget their sorrows and to put their arms around their friends and sing, you know, and to have camaraderie, right? Well, as Christians, the Spirit fills us. We're controlled by His Spirit, and we're full of His joy. And we come to church, and we put our arms around each other and sing praises to God. That's what we were designed to do. The good news is there's no hangover with that. There's just joy and delight. And when you're drunk, you lose control. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When you're drunk, you get fits of anger and you want to fight people. You have this boldness, this false courage. But when you're full of the Spirit, you have a boldness to boast in Jesus Christ in a culture that hates Him. In a culture that says, how dare you call my sin sin? Or my lifestyle sin. Food is a gift from God, but our flesh over desires food. Overeat. We eat in excess. It's interesting. The word orgies here is used of eating. It's orgies of eating and drinking and sex were very common in Rome in the first century and in Galatia. And nothing's changed. The same things are pretty popular today in 21st century America. Do you think we overeat? Do you think we overdrink? Binge drinking? Fairly popular, especially in colleges. And Jesus says this, do not worry about what you will eat or drink or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and drink and clothes? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so we see this battle. The Spirit wars against the desires of our flesh, the over-desires, the epithumia. So my outline this morning is right from the text. This is a sweet text to preach on, because it's all just like right there. So first I want to look at what are the works of the flesh? What are the works of the flesh? We're going to look at each of them. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Secondly, what is the fruit of the Spirit? And thirdly, how now shall we live? How can we live well as Christians? How can we grow? And there's two things. First, you have to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And secondly, you have to keep in step with the Spirit. So first, what are the works of the flesh? Well, Paul says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are obvious. They're evident. The sinful nature is our old motivational system. Everything in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life come not from our Father, but from the world. It says in 1 John 2:16. So I got this from Philip Ryken, but he categorizes these works of the flesh into four categories. First, we're going to look at sexual sins. Secondly, at religious sins, then relational sins and substance abuse. So first, sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Any sex outside of marriage between one woman and one man is sin. Fornication is sin. Adultery is sin. Homosexuality is sin. Bisexuality is sin. Transsexuality is sin. And there are plenty of us who committed these sins and who I pray by God's grace have repented of these sins. As Christians, how do we deal with these sins? Well, Paul is talking here to the church in Galatia. If a Christian brother or sister is caught in this sin, as Christians, we should confront them, lovingly confront them. Because, and Paul shows us an example. If you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, I know the young adults are going through this. He excommunicates a brother who's caught in unnatural sexual sins, right, and incest. And then we see in 2 Corinthians that he welcomes him back after he's repented. And so we should be more firm with our brothers and sisters who are caught in sin and more loving and gracious. And listen to what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 12:21. I mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So we should grieve over our brothers and sisters who are caught up in this sex. But listen, we live in a culture that is so sex-saturated. Ever since Sigmund Freud basically said that we have this sexual orientation back in the early 19th century. We think we can have a sexual identity. That's crazy. If you talk to people 150 years ago, it's just our identity should not be in our sex. It should be in Christ. Our personhood doesn't come from sex. Our personhood comes from being made in the image of God. It's not in the type of sexual immorality that you perform. I mean, this is incredible. I'm reading this great book by Rosario Champagne Butterfield, and she says this: is personhood determined by your sexual desires, which is Freud's position, or by being made in God's image, male and female, with inherent moral responsibilities and blessings? And one other word that I can't read. Oh, constraints and blessings. So, yeah, these are serious sins. You know, Paul at the end of this section in Galatians says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This isn't like, oh, no big deal. We're just two consenting adults. No, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's eternal judgment for those who do these things. Now, what that word do there is habitual practice. This is for the person, and I'll get into that later. This is not a one-time lapse, but someone who continues in that sin. So first we see sexual sins. Secondly, religious sins. Idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry is an inadequate substitute for God, and witchcraft is faking the work of the Holy Spirit. Idolatry is a quest to find our identity in anything or anyone besides the one true God. And witchcraft or sorcery is the worship of what is evil, black magic and Satan worship. It's interesting, the Greek word for witchcraft here is pharmakeia, from which we get our English word for pharmacy. You know, in the ancient world, the witches would put together potions or prepared and administered lethal poisons. Nowadays, we just kill babies. Or we go get prescription drugs at the pharmacy, which leads to tons of addiction. Now, again, trust me, prescription drugs have their use and they're good for us. But we are so quick in America to go to the pill. We are so quick. How do you deal with anxiety? Forget Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Don't even talk to me about that. I'm going to the drugstore to get a pill for my anxiety. How about doing both? Or how about at least starting with Scripture? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What if we went to God in prayer with thanksgiving? What if we set our minds on things, whatever is true and whatever is noble and whatever is good reputation? Do you think that would help us enjoy the peace of God? Nah, forget that. Let's just go to the pills. Let's go to the pharmakeia. And again, I realize there are some very good uses for that. And they can be a huge blessing. But I think we're so over-medicated in our society. We don't even want to deal with our pain. Forget pain. As soon as you feel any pain, like, quick, take a pill. So first, we have sexual sins. Secondly, religious sins. Thirdly, relational sins. You see the breakdown of personal relationships. Sin always leads to this list of chaos, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. I mean, division was a major problem in the Church of Galatia, and that's why Paul is writing this letter, right? There was huge division between the circumcision group and the Judaizers who were trying to say, no, you need Jesus, plus you need to be circumcised, plus you need to obey some of these Mosaic laws, these rules. And Paul is saying, no, it's Christ alone. You're justified by faith alone and Christ alone. And Paul is seeking to promote unity in the church by fighting false doctrine. Envy is the sin that destroyed King Saul. And we looked at that when we went through the book of Samuel powerfully under Bruce's teaching. Saul was so envious of David, he should have rejoiced at what David had done. And David was his greatest ally, his greatest general, and instead, envy consumed him and poisoned that relationship. They should have been the best of friends or even a mentor to him and an encouragement to him. Instead, he was envious, and it poisoned the relationship. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice and sorrowing with those who sorrow, we reverse that Romans 12:15, and we rejoice when others sorrow, and we sorrow when others rejoice. That's envy. And that's ugly, and that poisons you from the inside out. Socrates said, the envious are pained by their friends' successes. And look what it says in Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the type of culture we want to be. And then fourthly, we see substance abuse. Drinking in excess and eating to excess, drunkenness and orgies. And Paul says, and things like these. This list is not exhaustive. He could have gone on. He gives a longer list in Romans 1. And all these things destroy relationships, by the way. We heard powerfully last week at youth group Dan Wilcox's testimony how when he was addicted to heroin, I mean, he would steal from his mom. It's amazing, right? Sin, substance abuse sins just destroys relationships. But so do all this other list of sins, by the way. All of them. And some of them we baptize, or some of them we can sneak. Like, I don't know who's envious in the church, right? Like, some of the sins are clear. Others of them are more insidious. But these are all the works of the flesh. And Paul warns us again, this massive warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are we people who warn one another about these things? We sneer at these sins. We laugh at these. Oh, come on. Paul, if only you lived in the 21st century, then you'd understand where we're coming from. I mean, give it a break. No. And Paul here again is referring to habitual practice rather than an occasional lapse. Philip Ryken says this, Paul is not talking about Christians who from time to time commit one of these sins against their better judgment, all the while knowing that they are grieving the Holy Spirit and wishing they could stop. No. Paul is talking about people whose lives are dominated by sin, who are committed heart and soul to sexual immorality, idolatry, drunkenness, and envy, and so forth. People who make a regular practice of their choice sin need to repent and leave their old lifestyle behind, lest they fall into eternal judgment. In Galatians 6, Paul will say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. He who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life. So don't grow weary in well-doing, for at the proper time, we will enjoy a harvest if we do not give up. And in a parallel text in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I think he's pretty clear here. But that's the bad news. This is the good news. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You can be internally cleansed. You can take a shower on the inside as you invite the Holy Spirit to live in you. He cleanses you from the inside out. Such were some of you. Once you're born again, once you invite God's Spirit to live inside you, everything changes. He gives you a new heart. He gives you new desires that war against these old fleshly desires. But you have a new nature in Christ. And Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Before you knew Christ, you did all these sins. They came naturally to you. You didn't even feel any guilt. You enjoyed them. Like, yeah, let's go enjoy the next, you know, I shouldn't say it, but... So, yeah, you enjoyed these things. They came naturally. You were a bad tree bearing bad fruit. But God is really good at transforming selfish, sexual sinners into saints. It's amazing. He'll transform us. And so now that Christ has saved you and placed His Holy Spirit in your heart, you're a good tree that bears good fruit. So what is the fruit that you bear? What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the first and greatest of these is love. It's the highest of all virtues. The Greek word here for love is agape. It's the kind of selfless, sacrificial affection that enables us to serve one another in love. We love God because He first loved us. All life-changing love is agape love. It's Christ-like love. It's substitutionary sacrifice. The definition of love is Christ. As you look to Christ, you see what agape love is. Romans 5:5 says this, God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Before the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are not even capable of this type of love. You're incapable of it. All your love is self-centered. And you say, no, I know people that go to Africa and do good deeds and do all these things. They're doing it for yourself. Look at me. I'm great. I'm going on my fifth trip to Haiti. Aren't I a great dude? Right? So like, in other words, even those works can be, that's not true agape love. Agape love is totally self-forgetting. It's serving the other for the good of the other. It's what he talks about earlier in Galatians 5 and verse 13 and 14. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll never get in trouble with the law for loving this way, for serving people in love. This is the complete opposite of the selfish lust that was talked about. The first works of the flesh, sexual immorality, sensuality, debauchery, right? That's totally me love. It's how can I use that person, use and abuse that person for my own pleasure? It's the opposite of agape love. Sin is a me disease, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. It's love for God and for others. It's other-oriented. And that's supernatural. That takes the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, who's totally other-oriented. The Holy Spirit loves to boast in Christ, loves to promote what God the Father loved, right? He's all about the other members of the Trinity. And when he comes to live in you, you begin to serve others in love. Before then, impossible. You may fake it, but it's all for yourself. So the first fruit is love. And then you know what happens when you love others this way, when you serve others this way? Joy. Joy comes. You want to be miserable? Be selfish and be totally just consumed with yourself and your own pride. You want to know joy, love, and serve others. So the second fruit is joy, kara, a deep contentment and cheer that comes from having your identity in Christ. It's not a shallow and temporary pleasure, but a deep and abiding happiness of the heart that knows God. In Psalm 1:1, it says, oh, the happinesses of the man who knows God. It's a delight in God for his sheer beauty and worth. And the opposite of this love and joy is enmity and strife and jealousy and envy. You know, the weeds of the devil and the flesh are always trying to choke out the fruit of the Spirit. The weeds of the flesh are just choking out the fruit of the Spirit. So first love, second joy, then peace. Shalom, this sense of well-being and wholeness. The Greek word is irene or irene. If joy speaks of the exhilaration of the heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from having been saved by Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have peace with God, then you're going to be a peaceful person. Since we have peace with God, we are able to make peace with others. The opposite of peace is anxiety. It's thinking we're in control, and so I'm worried about tomorrow, and I think I have things under control, but things are out of control. No. Peace. The God of peace can flood your heart. And he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. The opposite, oh yeah, I already talked about that. Love, joy, and peace. These are our attitudes towards God. So the first three, love and joy and peace, attitude toward God. The next three, patience, kindness, and goodness, are our attitude toward man. And the final three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, have to do with our attitude towards ourself. I got that from John Stott. But listen to what he says, John Stott. A Christian's first love is his love for God. His chief joy is his joy in God, and his deepest peace is his peace with God. I just read this in my Devos in Psalm 119, 165. I love this. It says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall make them stumble. Great peace. You can know great peace, and that comes from a love for God's word. Why? You keep going back to his word, trusting his promises, and that leads to peace in the midst of chaos. Are any of you feeling overwhelmed? Jesus offers his peace to you. Those were his words to his disciples. Remember when the disciples were overwhelmed? They were exhausted from sorrow. They were in the upper room, discouraged, and Jesus appeared to them, and the first words he says to you, he says, peace I give to you, peace to you. And he continues to offer his peace to his disciples who are overwhelmed and exhausted from sorrow. Next, we see patience, kindness, and goodness. This is our attitude toward man. Patience is long-suffering towards those who aggravate us. I need a lot of patience to deal with Phil Parcells. No, I'm just joking. Just an ability to face trouble without blowing up or hitting out. The opposite of patience is fits of anger, resentment toward God and towards others. And the counterfeit of patience is cynicism or lack of care. Like, you can look at a guy, wow, that guy's really patient. No, that guy just don't care. And he just smoked a doobie and is very patient with everyone. It's like, no, that's not patient. And Keller is brilliant. He gets into what the fruits of the Spirit are, what their opposite is, and what their counterfeit is. And some of us are naturally disposed towards some of these things. Like, just in your own personality, the way God's wired you, you may be more laid back or more patient. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. That's just the way you're designed. And so it's interesting that he uses the fruit of the Spirit. It's a singular word describing all kinds of attributes, right? Why didn't Paul use fruits of the Spirit? No, it's one fruit that causes all of these to grow. So you can't say as a Christian, yeah, you know what? I have some love and some joy and peace, but I'm angry, but it's because I'm part Irish or whatever, right? It's like, then you can justify your anger. No. The fruit grows. The fruit of the Spirit isn't just the way you're naturally disposed. It conquers that natural sin with supernatural Holy Spirit life that helps you grow in all of these areas. And so as we go through these, ask yourself, you may think, oh, I'm okay in this category, but I'm terrible in that category. Well, that may be a sign of just natural disposition, not supernatural fruit of the Spirit. So, patience. Then kindness. Kindness is a deep inner security that gives you the ability to serve others practically and rejoice with them. The opposite of kindness is envy. It makes you unable to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? You sorrow when others rejoice. Whereas kindness is, of course, you're going to rejoice. You're going to celebrate what people are celebrating, and you're going to mourn with those who mourn because you're a kind, spirit-filled person. The counterfeit, Keller tells us, is manipulative good deeds. So I do these kind acts hoping others will notice me. Did you notice me the other day helping the old woman across the street to Denville Dairy? I'm a very kind person. Goodness. Goodness is being the same person in every situation. It's having integrity rather than being a hypocrite. It's complete moral excellence and a willingness to be generous. And then we have faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness is the utter reliability of a Christian man or woman who is true to his or her word. Utter reliability, trustworthiness that comes from trusting in the God of the Bible. The faithful person is reliable for important tasks, loyal to friends, and dependable in emergencies. Faithfulness. Are we faithful? Are we a faithful people? Gentleness is that humble meekness which Christ exhibited. By the way, all these virtues are seen most clearly in Christ. Gentleness is power under control. Gentleness is self-forgetfulness. The gentle person has a sweet temper of spirit toward God, toward others, and towards the daily frustrations of life. He or she is not prone to anger, but humble and sweet and mild. The opposite of gentleness is fits of anger, being proud and self-absorbed. And then you have self-control. Temperance or moderation, especially in sensual matters like eating, drinking, and sex. This sober virtue prevents liberty from becoming license. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 5:13? He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Freedom is such a gift from God, but we can overuse it either towards legalism, which he talks about in verse 1 of chapter 5. Don't go back to a yoke of slavery. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't go back to slavery. That's legalism. Or license. Verse 13, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Hey, I'm free. Come on, guys. We're a free church, man. Let's get tanked tonight or whatever. No, it doesn't work that way. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. A person with self-control has self-discipline. We're called disciples of Christ. In the word disciple is discipline. There's a discipline that comes. You're not ruled by your passions anymore, by the desires of your flesh, by the epithumia. You're ruled by the Spirit of God. And one of the fruit of the Spirit of God is self-control. And the opposite of self-control is sensuality. Just do whatever you please, whatever your flesh desires. And we live in a very sensual time. And this catalog of spiritual virtues isn't exhaustive either. Paul ends it by saying, against such things there is no law. Such things. He could have gone on to talk about other things the Spirit produces in us. You know, a helpful image to me about the fruit of the Spirit is this, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Jesus is the vine. He's the source. We're just the branches. Or Romans 11, where Paul talks about how we Gentiles were just, we were wild olive shoots broken off. And what the Holy Spirit does is he picks you up off the ground. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. He picks up that wild olive shoots and he grafts it into the healthy olive tree. You're not the tree. You're not the one who's providing health. It's the Spirit of God. It's Jesus Christ himself is the vine. We're the branches. He grafts us in. And now we were a dead stick on the ground. He grafted us in and now we bear fruit. So the fruit, when you see an apple tree, it's like, wow, that apple is so good. I love going apple picking in September. Now, that apple doesn't give the tree life. That apple is a sign that the tree is alive. It's the fruit. And so that's why Jesus says, by their fruit, you will know them. If you bear the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to know it. If I were to ask your best friend, what are you like? If I were to ask your best friend, what is this person like? Would you fall under the list of the fruit of the Spirit? Oh yeah, this person is loving. He's joyful. He's patient. He's kind. He's self-forgetful and, or would he say, yeah, I know that guy enjoys sexual immorality, super envious of that dude who has a Porsche Cayenne over there or whatever, right? But ask yourself, the Holy Spirit knows you. Which category do you fall under? And as the Spirit convicts you, this is a time to repent, to turn to Him. He's really good at transforming selfish sinners into saints. Notice that it's fruit of the Spirit versus works of the flesh. The biggest danger you can do is go out of here and do exactly what Paul is preaching about throughout the whole book of Galatians. Say, instead of fruit of the Spirit, it's works of the Spirit. Okay, man, I'm resolved. I'm going to be more loving, more joyful. No, you missed the whole point. You can't do this on your own. You cannot do this. It's a fruit. It's a gift. And fruit comes from having the Lord Jesus Christ living inside you. The Holy Spirit lives inside you, and then you bear that fruit. Notice it's works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. That's an important distinction. And then we need to be patient with one another because fruit takes time to grow. Fruit takes time to grow. Christian growth is gradual, just like botanical growth. You never see it happening. You can only measure it after time. Isn't it amazing? Even in the spring, like you see everything bursting with life. And yet if you stare at that tree, you're not going to see it unless you're there for many hours, days, right? But you just see how over time it's just growing and bursting with life. But you can't measure it. And with the Christian, it's often, you know when you often see it? Is years of after just being faithful in Bible reading and coming to church and growing in the Lord. And then you realize, wow, this person cut me off in traffic and I didn't blow up on him. I didn't have road rage like I used to. Or on and on. There's many examples, or you go through suffering. And in the past, if you suffered, you'd be angry and discouraged. And instead, you're the one joyful person in the cancer ward. You're like Sharon Dahl was on that cancer floor in Morristown Hospital. And that's what makes Christ look beautiful and what makes Christ shine. It's like, how can that person be joyful on a floor that is full of sadness and despair and darkness and death? How can that person be joyful? It's because it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's Christ. It's what's coming out over years of the Spirit living inside of Sharon Dahl. The fruit comes out when you go through difficulty, when you go through trial. So Christian growth is gradual. Secondly, Christian growth is inevitable. There will be growth, for God will make it grow. Thirdly, Christian growth is internal. It's internal, but it has external evidence. And so we're to cultivate this spiritual fruit through habits of the heart that produce a rich harvest of loving obedience. So finally, how now shall we live? How can we live as fruitful Christians? How do we grow? What must we do to control the desires of the flesh and bear the fruit of the Spirit? Well, there's two things that every Christian must do to remain fruitful. One, must crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And secondly, keep in step with the Spirit. And both of these are military terms. Military terms. Crucifixions done by the Roman military on criminals. And Paul is saying that's what you need to do with your flesh. We must mortify the flesh, crucify the flesh. It says this in verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus. See where it comes from? You got to know, do you belong to Christ Jesus? Belonging to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a deliberate putting to death. Consider yourselves dead to sin. The Spirit is engaged in mortal combat with the flesh. There's no peace negotiations here. There's no truces. It's not like, okay, you can do that part. That sin is okay. But no, the Spirit is gonna gain victory. He'll gain full victory in heaven. This is the sanctification process. This is the process by which we become more and more holy. The Holy Spirit lives in us and we grow. We grow. But on this side of heaven, we will always struggle with besetting sins. But the Spirit is doing battle against sin and will put sin to death, and not just any death, crucifixion. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And John Stott says this, every follower of Christ is to behave like a condemned criminal and carry his cross to the place of execution. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. We are actually to take the flesh, our willful, wayward self, and nail it to the cross. This is Paul's graphic depiction of repentance. Do we know anything of this graphic depiction of repentance in our life? Let's be honest. Do we? Crucifixion, first of all, was a shameful way to die. They were often crucified naked. This was reserved for the worst criminals and thieves and murderers and traitors, the scum of society. But what is more shameful than our sinful nature, which rebels against God and murders our soul? Secondly, crucifixion was a painful way to die. Hence the word excruciating. It was as painful death as humans ever devised. Likewise, the mortification of the flesh is painful. The reason sanctification is such a painful process is that there's always something excruciating about putting our sins to death. Our sinful nature loves those sins, and we secretly hope that they live. We want those sins to keep living. Thirdly, we see crucifixion was a gradual way to die. Victims often lingered for hours on the cross and even days until they drew their last breath. And when it comes to eliminating sin, there is no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. Only a long, slow, painful death. And in America, in the 21st century, we don't like these words. Long and slow in a microwave society, forget it. I don't want long and slow. And I don't want painful, that's for sure. I want to take a pill for painful. Is there a pill for repentance? Can I just take a pill? Can you take a pill and chill? You know, it's like, it's ridiculous, but crucifixions were long and slow and painful, and it is no different in mortifying our flesh. It's a long, slow, painful process. But crucifixion are, one more point on that. See, we don't want to go through the agony of withdrawal. We don't want to go through the agony of withdrawal, whether that be to pornography, whether it be to drug addiction, alcohol addiction, or any other sexual sin, on and on, right? We don't, there's a painful aspect of withdrawal. And that's why Paul is saying, crucify it. It's going to be painful. It's going to be long. It's going to be slow. And finally, crucifixions, though, were always final. It may be gradual and slow, but eventually you will die. The Roman soldiers made sure the victims were dead before they took them down from their crosses. Remember, they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Christ to make sure. Once the legs are broken, you can't push yourself up to take another breath. You die of asphyxiation. Thank you. Of not breathing. Couldn't think of the word. And the same is true of the Spirit's war against the flesh. He must win the battle. The Spirit will see to it that the flesh remains on the cross until it expires. Sin received this death blow on the cross of Jesus Christ. Our sinful nature was crucified with Christ. That's what Paul said, you remember? Notice the tie here between Galatians 5:24 and Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We've been crucified. And then look what it says in verse 24 here. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The trouble, though, is this. Our sinful nature keeps trying to climb back down off that cross. And when it does, it makes a remarkably speedy recovery, partly because we help it. We remove the nails. We help our old sinful nature down from the cross and nurse it back to health. And that's why we struggle with besetting sins or habitual sins. And this has to stop. Stop administering CPR to your flesh. Don't resuscitate it. Do not keep it on life support. Just leave it on the cross and let it die. We must renew every day this attitude towards sin of ruthless and uncompromising rejection. Mortify your sinful nature. Put it to death. As John Owen rightly said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So first, we have to mortify the flesh. Secondly, we keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The two sides of sanctification are mortification of the flesh and vivification of the Spirit. So kill the flesh and live by the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. Calvin put it this way, the death of the flesh is the life of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who does the leading and we who do the following. We walk, we keep in step. He puts this gentle pressure on us and we must yield to his direction and control. We walk in line with the Spirit. We walk in line with the truth of the gospel. And we let the Spirit guide our lives. And the Greek term here for keeping in step, stoichomen, comes from the military. It's another military word. And it means staying in formation. It's like cadets at West Point. I used to hate these days. This was on parade days. You would have to, if you go to the next slide. What? There were three pictures at the end. Nuts. Okay. At West Point, you do these West Point parades. You've seen pictures of them. You wear these very uncomfortable hats. You got to polish your brass. You got to polish your shoes. You look spick and span. I mean, you look, and you stay in formation. You line up in formation, and they train you for this for a long time. Most of boot camp when you're first there is all about just directions, you know, and then there's a person that calls out cadence. So when you march, you know, they'll tell you, you know, left. Left, left, right, left, 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 right, left. I used to drive a Subaru. I used to drive a Subaru. Now I'm marching here with you. Now I'm marching here with you. And it won't be long. till I get on back home. So mama, mama, don't you cry. So mama, mama, don't you cry. Your little boy ain't gonna die. And it won't be long till I get on back home. I used to date a beauty queen. I used to date a beauty queen. Now I date my M16. And it goes on like that. What is that? That's a cadence. They call cadence as you're jogging. Oh, yeah. Pastor George came through. So there they are. Parade. So that's the West Point Parade. Keeping in step. So when you march, you got to keep in step. And then when you run, if you go to the next picture, soldiers also run in formation. And again, the drill sergeant calls out the cadence. And your only job, you know what your job is in boot camp? You don't worry about where you're going. You don't worry about how far you're going. You don't worry about how much pain you're going through. All you worry about is keeping in step. That, because you know what happens if you don't keep in step, left, right, left, you're going to stumble into the guy in front of you and you're going to cause like chaos and a lot of anger and fits of rage. And no, I'm just, so the only thing you need to do is worry about keeping in step. And that's what Paul's getting at here. The only thing we need to do, the Holy Spirit is God's drill sergeant and it is his job to keep us in line. And as he sings his cadence, all we have to do is keep in step with his commands. And we do not run alone. We do not run alone. Imagine if the U.S. declared, we're going to go into war in Syria or Afghanistan, and we're going to send one person into battle. It doesn't matter how well equipped that one person is. That person is dead. That person is toast. You go into battle as a team, as a group, as a disciplined group. And you cover for one another in battle. You know, like this, when you run in this formation, they often run in V formations because you don't want to do friendly fire. Everyone has an angle that they cover. And that's a picture of what we ought to be as we keep in step with the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Paul's not talking to individuals here. He's talking to a church. He's talking to a group of soldiers for Christ who are going to walk in line with the Spirit of God, who are going to go into battle because life is battle. There is warfare. The main battle is with our own flesh, with the desires of the flesh. But we live in a culture that loves to promote what God hates, what God calls sin. And so it's battle. It takes courage. Are you going to be ashamed of his word or are you going to be bold for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you full of his Spirit? It says in Acts, when the disciples were full of the Spirit, they were bold to boast about Jesus Christ and his works. And so as Christians, we want to have these holy habits in our life, these holy habits, a disciplined practice of prayer and scripture meditation, fellowship with believers who spur one another on to love and good works. Every time the church doors are open, you're eager to receive what the Spirit wants to teach you. You come to prayer meeting because you realize, man, I am desperate for the Lord to lead my life. I can't do this on my own. I need prayer. I need others. And you come to 242 to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to eat together. And on and on. You take advantage of these things. And so as we look to communion, we want to be fruitful Christians who bear the fruit of the Spirit. But the truth is, this is a time to examine ourselves. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of a sin that you have not repented of? An area where you need to grow? Perhaps you're still fully engaged in enjoying the works of the flesh, sexual immorality and impurity and envy. And this is a time to repent, to turn to Christ. You look at Christ on the cross, what he went through for you. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty, so you don't have to pay the penalty. If you'll repent of your sins, turn to Christ, he can forgive you. And then he floods you with his Holy Spirit. And he changes your old nasty desires into new holy desires. Desires for him, desires to love and serve others. And this is the power of Christ to transform sinners like us into saints. Let's pray. Lord, help us to look to you. Lord, you are love. You are love displayed. Never was there a greater display of sacrificial love than when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Thank you for that agape love. Totally others-oriented. Lord, you were the sinless Son of God who died for a bunch of spoiled brats, Lord, selfish sinners. And now you deposit your Holy Spirit in our hearts and transform us into saints. This is amazing love and amazing grace, Lord. And now you flood our hearts with love, with your joy, with your peace, with your patience, on and on, Lord. Thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would do its work now in our hearts and lives. Convict us of sin, Lord. Pray for those who are still living in sin, habitual sin, caught up in it, that you'd free them and deliver them. I pray that those who are still lapsing back into sin would let the Spirit just really mortify the flesh. Lord, help us not to keep taking our flesh down off that cross and giving it CPR. Lord, help us to truly put these sins to death once and for all by the power of your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.